returning to this new section of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, to chapter 11, and we're dealing this morning in the will of the Lord with the verses 2 through to 16. Paul moves on in his letter from questions related to the moral life of the church, questions that he has been dealing with up until now, to matters related to the conducting of public worship in the church at Corinth. Paul, here in the chapter 11, is led of God to first and foremost deal with the unseemly. And that's a word that is used in the portion, with the unseemly behavior of some of the women in the church at Corinth when they engaged in worship. From that matter, he goes on, and we'll be coming to that in the weeks that are before us, from this matter of unseemly behavior on the part of some women in the church, he moves on to deal with the disorders that have been reported to him that are taking place at the Lord's table when the church gathers to remember the Lord's death. And then he moves on to deal with the misuse of spiritual gifts. It is all too easy for us to forget what it is we are engaged in when we gather in God's house. All too easy. Our minds are so firmly rooted in the things of this earth that it's only by divine grace and power that they can be elevated heavenward. And unless we constantly seek for grace, for that gracious elevating of our thoughts, they will, even when engaged in such a holy thing as the worship of God, our thoughts, our minds, will remain earthbound, so that all that we will be engaged in will lose its spiritual and heavenly significance, and will be left only with the empty earthly shell. And it's true, of course, that the house of God has, for many, many people, just become a place in which they gather. Gather to look at others. Gathers to exchange conversation with others, but for no other reason. No other reason at all. The whole exercise carries for them no spiritual significance at all. And I'm sure, I am absolutely sure, that here in our midst today there are those, and that's what worship means to them. It's all too easy for us to forget the nature of that which we are engaged in here today. And I'm speaking particularly now to Christians, because only those who have known the true nature of worship can ever forget it. Therefore, when I speak of forgetfulness, I am speaking of Christians. Oh, Christian, never forget, never lose sight of what it is that we are engaged in as we gather here to worship. We are here to worship God. We are here to draw near into the presence of the Almighty and to humbly bow before Him and render unto Him the honor and the glory and the worship and the praise that is due to His glorious name. That is our purpose for gathering here. What a supreme purpose that is. What an important matter then we are engaged in today. It's not a matter to be lightly set aside. It's not a matter that we, I don't feel like engaging in worshiping God today. It's not just convenient for me. I feel like a lion in bed. Therefore, God
can wait.
Indeed, I just cancel the idea of going anywhere near God today and worshiping Him. Oh, I tell you this, if only the truth of that which we are engaged in today were to break forth upon us, it would change our whole attitude. Change our course of activities also upon this Sabbath day and every other Sabbath day that our life shall enjoy. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is one of the subordinate statements of our faith, says in chapter 21, and I should draw attention to the fact that every family should have a copy of the Westminster Standards. Every family should have a copy of the Westminster Standards, and not only have a copy, but it should be the duty of every father to make sure that there is an understanding of the doctrines taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the larger and shorter catechisms within the household. And there is no better task that could occupy us for a little while on the Lord's Day in our homes than a systematic going through the Confession of Faith and reading what it has to say on the great cardinal truths of the Word of God. Now, in chapter 21 of the Confession of Faith, it deals with religious worship and the Sabbath day. I'm not going to read all of the chapter, but there are some matters I would like to draw your attention to. The section 1, the paragraph 1 of the chapter reads, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And, since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but of Christ alone. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and, if vocal, in a known tongue. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and hearing of the Word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and holy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings and thanksgiving upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is, now under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed, or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God, by his word or providence, calleth thereunto. We haven't read all of the chapter dealing with worship, but there is a solemn setting forth in those words that I have read to you, the requirement that is laid upon us to worship God, and to worship him in accordance with his own revealed will. We cannot of ourselves decide how we are to worship God. We cannot of ourselves decide when we will worship God. We cannot of ourselves decide just how it is that we will please God. If we are to please him, then it must be that we respond to his own revelation, in which he has set forth the manner in which we gather to worship him and to praise him. Now, the whole subject of worship is coming before Paul as he considers the problems that exist in the church at Corinth. It's an important portion here that is dealing specifically with one very small item. One very small item. And that one small item is women wearing a head covering. Now, that may be dismissed as a very unimportant thing, but it's not dismissed by God. It's not dismissed by God. It's not unimportant to God. And that which is not unimportant to God dare not be unimportant to us. It dare not be unimportant to us. Paul here in this chapter 11 takes quite some pains to give instruction. I must say he does it not only by applying his great mind and intellect and also drawing arguments naturally from the scriptures and from other sources, but he does it graciously too. And I hope that we'll be able to point that out. And I hope, as the Lord enables us, that we will be able to preach in the spirit of graciousness in which Paul dealt with this subject. He was dealing with people who had gone astray, dealing with those who had launched out on their own path. And he was anxious to guide them back again to the path of propriety and back to that path of God's revealed will. And he didn't do it by going and biting them, but he was gently chiding them and seeking to instruct them. Now, as I said, this is an important matter. It's more important than some people think. There are hosts of Christians today meeting in assemblies that bear the name of the Lord Jesus, and the women folk are not wearing hats. And they say, we don't need to wear hats. It's not required of us. And they have, well, they have usually really only one argument, though I dare say it can come in many forms. Some of them don't even have an argument. They just simply say, I don't like wearing it, and that's it. But it is not to be dismissed in this fashion. It is not a matter of no importance. It is not a matter that we can launch out on our own path, following the dictates of our own notions and views. This is an ancient problem. It's an ancient problem. Right back in the dawn of this age in which we live, this gospel age, we find Paul confronting this problem. Women saying, we're not going to wear the veil anymore. We're not going to cover our heads anymore. We don't need to do it. We don't need to do it. And Paul is here confronting this. I might say to you that you're dealing with the spirit of apostasy. You're dealing with the spirit of rebellion. Now, of course, in today's society, we see how that which began back there in Corinth. And of course, I should say, the spirit of apostasy and rebellion didn't just begin in Corinth. You can trace it right back to the Garden of Eden. But this early manifestation among the ranks of God's people of this spirit of rebellion against the ordinances of God, it has continued. God in his mercy has contained it. He has restrained it, stopped it breaking out and bursting the banks altogether and overflowing the whole work of God. So that it wasn't just a matter of women deciding they weren't going to wear a head covering. It broke out in all sorts of areas of activity. And people were just going to do whatever they wished they were going to do. Until truth would have been overthrown and lost altogether. God, as I say, has contained, restrained this spirit of rebellion. But we see that today it has advanced somewhat. Because I do believe that as we near the end of the age, God will take away the restraint that there is upon the spirit of rebellion and apostasy. God will take away the restraint. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it indicates that. He that letteth, he that restrains, he that keeps under control will remove that. And then the apostasy will blossom and spring forth in a most horrendous fashion. And we see that springing forth in the last little while. In the last little while. It was a settled doctrine in the Church of Jesus Christ on the basis of what Paul had to say. It was a settled doctrine in the Church of Jesus Christ that women wear head covering. One of the distinctions of the sexes. One of the distinctions ordained of God between a man and a woman. In the house of God, the woman had her head covered. But in the last generation, that has been abandoned. You would hardly find in North America a church where women wear hats. But go back a few years, and you would have hardly found a church where women didn't wear hats. As you know, we had a long friendship with the McNeil family, the late Bob McNeil and his wife Anne, both of Ulster stock, who went to the United States way back in the 20s. In the case of Anne, it was before that, for she went out very young. And so they were able to tell me about the religious life of North America in their early days. And they were amongst the fundamental people around the Philadelphia area, which was the home of fundamentalism, and they would tell you, right up until the 40s, and into the 50s, maybe the Second World War was the line of demarcation that began or marked the beginning of a change. But right up until then, all women went to God's house and they wore a head covering. But then suddenly, it all ceased. Until today, you can go into most fundamentalist churches. I could nearly say all, except with the exception of a number. Our own Free Presbyterian churches are very insistent on this matter, that women wear a head covering. But in most fundamentalist churches, fundamentalist preachers who come to this country and would preach in our churches, not one of their congregations would believe in the women wearing hats. Not one of them. Never would be taught, never would be preached on, never would be mentioned. And if you were to talk to a woman about this matter, she would look at you as if you were pronouncing some mad doctrine. Where have you come up with that notion? Where have you come up with that idea? But it is a simple evidence of the departure and the growing departure. But of course it hasn't stopped there, this breaking down of the distinction. And now I guarantee it. You know it and I know it. Now, if you go into a crowded streetway in any of our towns, it is very difficult to tell the difference between a young man and a young woman. Very difficult. They both wear the same outfit. They both wear the same outfit. In fact, there are now manufacturers, and they manufacture clothes that can be worn by either a man or a woman. And there are not just clothing, but there are many retail outlets that furnish garments and other of life's utilities that can be either worn by a man or a woman. Go into the shoe shop. And the farmer, if he was going in looking for a good pair of strong boots to clump a bird through the yard and protect his feet from all sorts of mire, might well be approached by a young woman and told, you're looking at the ladies' fashion, sir. The men's are up here. That's the truth. And well, you know it. Now, why the breakdown of these distinctions? It's the spirit of apostasy. That's what it is. It's just the spirit of apostasy. And I would appeal to the young men and to the young women of this congregation who profess faith in Jesus Christ, please, don't be marked by this spirit. It doesn't matter where you have to go to buy that which is proper and decent and in keeping with the teaching of the Word of God, go there and do it. No matter how much more it may cost you, spend the extra in order to maintain your integrity and to maintain the distinctions that God has instituted between the man and the woman. This is a serious matter. Paul was called upon to try and regulate an irregularity that had broken out in the worship. Now, these were Christian women. Let me make that absolutely clear. These were Christian women. These were good women. These were women engaged in prayer and in worship. And could well have been, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, conveying a message to the church. Not go into that at the moment, but Paul certainly is dealing here with women who are praying or prophesying, verse 5. But they were doing so with their head uncovered, and that was wrong. So that the point I'm making is that these were good women. But good Christians can permit irregularities to enter into their life, so that their practice in some aspect of their life is not in keeping with the teaching of the Word of God. It's not in keeping with the teaching of the Word of God. And Paul here is endeavouring to put the church right on the matter. Now let's look at it in a systematic fashion. First of all, Paul outlines the order that God has instituted in the universe. The order that God has instituted in the universe. Is it of any interest to you? Is it of any interest to you how God sees his universe? Or is it a matter of, I don't care what way God has set out his universe, I want to go my way? Is it of any interest? Oh, let us not in any way set aside God's order. Can we seriously think that we can, in God's universe, go our own way and survive? I think not. Well, what is God's order? Well, that's the first thing Paul deals with here. He commends them, I should say, Paul, in keeping with his usual practice, he commends them in the verse 2 for their general keeping of the ordinances that he has ordained and set before them. The ordinances that he passed on from the Lord. He says in verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So that in the general outline of worship and the general practices that were to be found among the church at Corinth, yes, they kept the ordinances. And Paul praises them for this. Paul was a very wise man. And before he got down to dealing with any wrongdoing, or before he got down to any correcting and chiding, he first of all praised them. He wanted them to know, I've noticed the good things about you. Now that's of course in keeping with the Savior's procedures. You can see that in the book of Revelation in the first chapters, where he writes the seven epistles to the seven churches in Asia, and the Lord always praised the church. No matter how wrong it was in some aspects of its doctrine and practice, he always praised them where he could. And he started with that first and foremost. And Paul, in following the Savior, is doing just that. He praises them for the keeping of the ordinance. But verse 3 begins with the word but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There's God's divine order in this universe. There's God's divine order in the universe. It starts with God the Father. God the Father. Then we have Christ. Then we have man. And then we have woman. Paul says, look at it again. The head of every man is Christ. We are all within the human race, subject to Christ. He has power over us all. And I want to say to you who are not saved, you may live your days in utter defiance of the power that belongs to Jesus Christ over you. You may live all your days, and God is pleased to permit you to do that. But one day, He will call you to give an account. One day. He may permit you to defy Him and restrain Himself from putting forth His power to end your defiance. But one day, you will be called to an account, because Christ is the head of every man. He holds authority over every one of us. Every one of us. And I would say to you who are not saved, oh, please, please, please give heed to this truth. You cannot live in defiance of the gospel, which is the word of Christ. You cannot live in defiance of the gospel without ultimately being summoned to give an account before your head. Will you heed that today? May God have mercy on you. And recognize that you will pay the price, the ultimate, dreadful, eternal price of rebellion, if you go on rejecting the word of Christ. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. In God's order, man holds headship over the woman. I don't care what the women's liberation movement have to say. That's what the Bible has to say. That's what the Bible has to say. And it might be a highly ridiculed doctrine today. It might be a doctrine that is to be utterly rejected as far as the modern philosopher is concerned. But that's the doctrine of God's word. Maybe we'll read it again. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. The head of the woman is the man. That's God's order. That's in God's order. And then, and the head of Christ is God. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is equal with the Father in power and glory and in dominion. But He willingly places Himself as the mediator of His people in a subordinate place to His Father. And thus you find throughout the Gospels the Lord Jesus indicating that He holds a position as mediator. Now, as God, He is essentially equal with the Father. But in His role as mediator, He has submitted Himself to His Father and occupies a subordinate position. And thus He indicates that He carries out the will of His Father, does nothing contrary to the will of His Father, and obeys the word of His Father, because the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. Now this is the order that God has ordained within this universe. And we dare not try in any way to tamper with that order without bringing calamity upon us. I might just say that with regards the relationship between the man and the woman, the man being the head of the woman, that is in the earthly relationship. Now, when it comes to a man's relationship with Christ and a woman's relationship with Christ, they both stand equal. They both stand equal. There is equal standing, equal blessedness, belonging to the man and to the woman. There is no superiority of the man over the woman in Christ. Paul puts it like this when he writes to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, the verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. Now, and with regards to the spiritual kingdom of God, there is no distinction in the standing of a woman and that of a man. Just as if we were gathered in Corinth 2,000 years ago to worship the Lord, there was a slave who by his master's permission had been allowed to come to the service. He was a slave, a slave. And here's a free man. There's a world of difference between a slave and a free man. The slave was just the possession of his master. He was the possession of his master. He was hardly above the sheepdog, except he was much more intelligent and could do a whole lot more. But that's just what he was. He was a slave. So that in the order of society, there is a world of difference between a slave and a free man. But in Christ, there was no difference. That slave could come and worship the Lord and talk with the Lord every bit as freely as could the free man. Well, likewise, there is no distinction between the man and the woman in Christ. The woman is as free to pray as was the man, as free to be blessed of Christ as was the man. But with regards earthly order, ordained of God, the man is the head of the woman. The man is the head of the woman. You will see that God wants that order to be observed in worship. It's an order that one day will disappear, I might just say, as we conclude that particular point. In Luke chapter 20, in the verses 34 and 36, we are told that in the kingdom of God, in the heavenly kingdom, there is neither male nor female. There will be no marriage or giving in marriage. We'll be as the angels then. But until that time, God would have us observe this distinction between the male and the female, and he would have that distinction observed in worship. When the man comes in worship before his master, he doffs his headgear. He doffs his headgear. When the woman comes in worship before the Lord, she keeps on the covering to indicate that she has a master. Man. That's what it means. That's what it's all about. Look, please. Look. This is what Paul is seeking to press home upon the people at Corinth. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, in one instance, remember, it's the head that's on his shoulders that has been talked about, but then the next reference to a head is not the head on the shoulders, but Christ, his head. In other words, if he has the head on his shoulders covered while he's praying, he dishonors Christ, his head. It's a disrespectful thing to come as a man into the presence of your head, the one who holds power and authority over you, and speak to him without uncovering your head. That's what Paul is saying. But then he goes on in verse 5, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head." Now, who's the head of the woman? Well, go back again. Chapter 11, verse 3. "The head of the woman is the man." All right. So that when she uncovers the head that's on her shoulder, she dishonors the one who holds headship over her. Who is that? Man. The woman who entered into the presence of God with her head uncovered and engaged in worshipping God was indicating, "I have thrown off the headship of man, and I don't accept your order. I'm here to worship you, but I don't accept the order that you have ordained amongst men. I don't accept that." Now, you can't worship like that, sure you can't. You can't worship God by manifesting a rebellious spirit. You can't worship God. You know, I was thinking just this morning, there is no more dreadful place to show a spirit of rebellion than the house of God. That's a defiance of the highest fashion and form. That's going right into God's presence, right before him, to dishonor him. That's a defiance of the highest order. And Paul is saying, when it comes to worship, God requires of us to maintain that distinction that God has ordained between the man and the woman. In Corinth, you see, there was a defying of God. There was a defying of what God had ordained. Verse 5, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." I might just say that there are those who would argue, from the verse 15, we'll be coming to that, but just at this moment it would be appropriate to draw it in. "If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." There are those who argue a woman doesn't need a veil or a hat, because her hair is given for a covering. But that doesn't stand up in the light of what Paul says in the verse 6. Because if a woman comes in without a veil, but has her hair in place, then according to those who would argue that a woman doesn't need a hat, she is covered. Isn't her hair given for a covering? Therefore she is covered, even though she's not wearing a hat. But Paul says, if she comes in without a hat or a head covering, then it's the same as if her head was shaved. So that the hair of the woman, though it is given for an everyday covering to distinguish her from man, it is not the covering that is required when she comes to worship. The covering of her head in worship is to be that of the veil or the hat. The veil or the hat. And if she doesn't wear the hat, then Paul says that's the same as if her head was shaven. So if she doesn't want to wear a hat, let her shave her head. But if to shave your head would be a most shameful thing, although it's quite a fashionable thing now, it would appear, if I hang on long enough, I'll be in the fashion. There are those who feel it is a shameful thing still. Oh, it's a shameful thing for a woman to have her head shaved? Well, Paul says, if it's a shameful thing for a woman to have her head shaved, and since having her head shaved is the same as not wearing a covering on her head when she comes to worship, then she had better, to avoid the shame, wear a covering. Wear a covering. Divine order, then. set forth by the Apostle Paul. He says, I want you to know this. And God wants us to know this. God wants this, us to know. I feel that this is a subject that maybe every Free Presbyterian church should deal with. God wants us to know it. We sometimes assume, you know, that we will know these things somehow or other. Instinctively, it'll be passed on in the blood or in the genes or whatever, from generation to generation. But there's only one way by which we can know these things, and that's when we're taught them. And I'm thankful I can teach them here. Maybe in some quarters, it might create a bit of a problem. It's a sad thing if it should create a problem. God spare us from the day when teaching God's truth would cause us problems in Free Presbyterian pulpits. But you know, if you leave it too long, it's like watching the fire die down, you know, and I must put some coal on that fire. It was very cold outside and there's nothing in the old bucket. But I really must put some coal on that fire. Then finally, when it's almost out, you go and you throw coal on, but it's too late. Now you have the work of starting it all over again. And so it is with God's truth. You need to keep going over these matters and adding them to the fire so that the fire is maintained. And the witness is maintained, and the truth is maintained, and the knowledge is passed on. Otherwise, if you leave it too long, you're going to make trouble for yourself. So Paul says here, I would have ye know, and he's wanting them to know in Corinth, that God has ordained order in his universe. First, God the Father, then the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, the one who comes between man and God. Then man. And then the woman. That's God's order. And listen. You might as well say, I would be far more comfortable if I was to dislocate my knee and put it out of joint, as to think that life would be better if only we could put out of joint that which God has ordained. And the trouble in society today can be directly traced to the overthrowing of God's order within society. And the trouble in homes, and the trouble in families, is oftentimes directly linked with an overthrowing of God's order within those spheres of society. Now, the defying, let me come to the second point, and I think we'll just leave it with this point. It's a brief point, we'll continue the study then next Lord's Day morning. The defying of God's order in society, within the home, in the church, is more serious than some would think. In the case of the woman, without a head covering, there is a dishonouring, it says, of her head. That's a putting to shame. It puts to shame. Any woman that comes into God's house without a head covering and is accompanied by her father, or whoever represents her father, or if she's married, her husband, is trumpeting to all. I don't regard him, you know. I don't have any respect for him at all. I don't grant to him the position that God has ordained for him to occupy. That's what you're saying. That's what you're saying. Now you might say, oh, that's an awful thing to say. Well then, avoid saying it. Dishonoreth her head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. As I've said, that is her father or her husband if she's a married woman. Now, such independence demanded by the woman who doesn't want to wear a head covering is offensive to God. It's offensive to God. It is as if she had shaved her head. Now, do you know what the shaved head was a symbol of? The shaved head in the Bible is a symbol of the harlot. The one who was convicted of adultery. That's what was done to her. She had defied society. She had defied the order that God had ordained. And she had engaged in
illegal, unclean practices. And God says, shave her head to mark her as a rebellious person. And God says, that's what God's word says. And I'm not making this up, men and women. God says, the woman who comes in and engages in worship, in praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, is like someone whose head was shaved, as far as God is concerned. This ought to answer the matter once and for all. Oh, it's more serious, you know, than perhaps we think. It's much more serious than we think. It's a shameful thing. It's the same as her head being shaved. She dishonors the one who is her head. In the case of the single woman, it's the father. In the case of the married woman, it's the husband. She dishonors that person. She shames that person. She repudiates that person. Rejects their position set and established by God over her. She repudiates it. So she dishonors her head. But as well as that, she is coming in God's eyes as one shaven. The word shaven or shorn there is a word that's linked with sheep shearing. Now, I don't know much about sheep shearing, and maybe you don't either, but one thing we do know about sheep shearing is this. Whoever's doing the shearing is determined to get as much wool off the sheep as they can. And they go right down to the skin. As close to the skin, leaving as little of the fleece behind as they can, and that's the word that's used. So here we have, in God's eyes, a woman who is cut right to the skin, shorn right to the skin, not a hair on her head, completely shaven. What a shameful sight that is. You know, after the Second World War, it was, and it's to be seen even in newsreel film that is extinct today, that in occupied countries on the continent, in France and Belgium, and countries of that nature, wherever there was a woman who in any way fraternized with the army of occupation, with the Nazis, when the country was liberated, there was a vengeance taken on those women. And the record is there. I think we even, for the purpose of teaching history in our school, we have newsreels from that time on videotape. And you can see, if I'm not mistaken, in one instance, a number of young women that the mob took out and they shaved their head, cut the hair off them, to mark them out as immoral women who fraternized with the army of Germany. And it was a shame. It was a shame. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's what Paul is saying here. It is a shameful thing. It is as if her head were shaven. I tell you, God has established the order within the universe. And breaking out of that order is not as light a thing and as simple a thing and as inconsequential a thing as some people might think. It's a very serious matter. Oh, men and women, but let me tell you this. There are some sins that appear very readily to the eye, but there are other sins that don't. We can conform and be wearing a hat today, or appearing in a very manly fashion today, and yet our heart be as black as hell's midnight. Just understand that. Oh, God in this instance is interested in the outward appearance, because that outward appearance signified an attitude within the heart. But it's not just outward appearances God is interested in. It is our heart. It is our heart. How is your heart before God? Is your heart bowed and humble, yielding and believing, obedient, repentant, mourning and grieving over sin? Is your heart today at the feet of Jesus, looking to Him alone for salvation? Is that the condition? Is that the position of your heart? Or is your heart today standing aloof from Christ, separated from Christ, with its back toward Christ, rejecting Christ? Is that the state your heart is in? We've been looking at this one matter of outward appearance, noting its importance, but oh, I would close the meeting by drawing your attention to the need there is for each and every one of us to have our hearts right with God. Let us bow in prayer. Oh God, our Father, how conscious we are, Lord, that our words may be misunderstood and come across, Lord, not as we would have intended them. But we pray today that in mercy and grace, Thou would give to each and every one here grace, humility, that we might indeed humble ourselves before God, that we might determine to know what God's order and God's will is, and to find our place within that order and within His holy will, and yield ourselves up entirely to it. Oh, Father, bless Your word to every heart today. Make it indeed to be heard with profit. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.